gift us of his word, the scriptures, and how it can end up. Once you understand it, it seems simple. I was thinking about how true that is with any topic that we've ever dealt with. It doesn't matter if it's our ABCs or anything. When we didn't know what it was, it really looked like a mystery. But as we learn what it was, then it gets to the point where today we don't have to think about how to write in A or how to speak the sound for in H. It's just there because you practiced it and you've done it so much. But there was a time when it was a mystery. And I was thinking about how I heard recently, which it always makes sense after somebody points it out, how so many children are taught the alphabet song. Ain't nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing to know. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the children know their alphabet. It doesn't mean that they can equate the A with what looks like an A written down on paper. That connection hasn't yet been made in a child's mind. And they can sing the alphabet song all they want to. But that doesn't yet mean that they know what an A looks like, whether it's a small A or a capital A or a cursive A or a printed A. It doesn't mean that they know what it looks like. That's yet something that they have to be taught. And so to learn something in one way doesn't necessarily mean that we know everything there is to know about it, whether it's the alphabet or otherwise. There's all kinds of ways to deal with knowledge. And I was thinking about how when we learn the alphabet song, and then maybe you're in kindergarten, and at least they used to have, you know, the ABCs, you know, right above the blackboard and what they look like, and then you'd learn to identify which one was which, and then you'd learn how to write it. And the teacher that we had, in whatever grade it was, when we're starting to learn how to print things, and you're at that age when your coordination isn't so good, they used to give you these great big pencils and these great big tablets and a lot of room on the page, you know. Because really, your grip wasn't too good, and you really didn't know how to keep control of this thing. And they give you these instructions, and I think it was on the G. And the instruction was that the mouse would eat all the way around the outside of the cake, and then something disturbed him, and he ran all the way home. And that was how they taught us how to make a G. You know, the small G. And you make your circle up here, and then it's down, and then you curve it at the end later on. But that's how they taught us how to make a G. A teacher needs to put something in a child's language so that they can start to get the idea and start to know how to practice it. You're not just enough for the teacher to guide the hand, but if there's a word association that can go along with it, then maybe you can remember just exactly what you're supposed to do with making a circle. Well, it's really the same way with God's Word. God will use whatever technique he needs to use in order to try to help explain it to us. Now, the reality is the King James Version of the Bible is not the easiest thing in the world to just sit down and read. That's reality. That's just a fact. And at this point in time, that's the version that we're using. And now, the best thing to be said about it is that if this group of people can learn how to read it, anybody can learn how to read it. Mm-hmm. And that's just all there is to it. If it can learn how to make sense to us, it can learn how to make sense to everybody. All it takes is practice. The mouse goes all the way around. All it takes is practice. And whatever technique it is that God is going to give us to use to practice on. And part of that practice is not only being taught it when somebody's reading it to us, but then when we are asked to not only read the scripture back, but then to break the scripture down into phrases and to put in our own words what those different phrases mean, and then try to put it together in a sentence. Many years ago, one of the techniques that was used when teaching small children scriptures was to make it like a train, and you'd have the engine and then the different kind of cars on it. And each of the cars was going to be a different word in the scripture, a different phrase in the scripture. Then you'd end up putting them all together, and then you'd have the whole scripture together, that you could say all the words that were in the scripture. Well, there's a lot of tactics to be able to help us learn how to read scripture and how to put those lines of thought together. Whatever it takes. God has no problem with whatever it takes. He is willing to do it. And there's been more than one person that has actually, and quite literally, learned how to read. Doing online. Read English language. Just by taking the time with somebody who is willing to sit down and work with them. A little bit here, a little bit there, to learn how to actually read by doing line upon line, and thank God for it. This application of being able to read goes in so many other directions that it just got the Word of God. I can open up an entire world to somebody, but the benefits that God can give us by teaching us what His line upon line really says. So, different topic. On Wednesday, I sealed back a couple things that were meaningful to me in the book of Acts, and thought I would do it again. Because there's some people here tonight that weren't here Wednesday night, so the ones that weren't here Wednesday night, you can either go to sleep or you can listen again. Okay. The other reason I'm doing this is that the more times things get said, the more likely it is that not only I'm going to retain it for the next time I might need to say it, but also that somebody else might retain it for the next time that they may need to deal with a particular scriptural understanding. So part of it is in the second chapter of the book of Acts. This is where Jesus has already told his apostles that they need to go to Jerusalem and wait for him there, that many days hence they were going to be endued with this power, that Holy Ghost was going to come on them. And after he tells them that, then they go to Mount Olivet, and he ascends up into the clouds out of their sight. And they all stand there gazing up into the clouds, and the angel comes along and says, "Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into the clouds? The one that was taken from you, he's going to appear in like manner." It doesn't say exactly the same, but like manner. So for our understanding, like manner means he became invisible to them in a cloud, and so he was going to come back to them invisibly, also in a cloud, just not the kind up in the sky, but the scriptures equate clouds with persons. And so Christ was going to appear literally invisibly, but he would be within people. And people would start to be able to see Christ in Peter, and Christ in John, and Christ in the rest of the apostles. They would be able to feel the same power in the rest of the apostles as they had felt within Jesus. So after this instruction from the angel, then they go back to Jerusalem, and they end up... doesn't describe it exactly, but it's called an upper room, and there's 120 people that are in this upper room. And they're up there praying, and there's men and women and children. They're all up there, and they're praying. I'm sure that they were in great turmoil because of what had just happened. Their teacher, their friend, was now killed in a pretty drastic kind of manner. Pretty scary time for everybody. And here he had just appeared to them and told them, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait there. And you get this power from God." And so they're praying for all they're worth. And then the conclusion is that since Judas was the one that had betrayed Christ and he was no longer going to be an apostle, that a replacement had to get made for Judas. And so they cast lots between two guys, and the lot falls on this guy, Matthias. So he's going to be the replacement for Judas. And so all this takes place. And then there comes this day, which is 50 days after Jesus has died, the day of Pentecost, which simply means 50. And here's this 120, and they're in the upper room. And they simultaneously all have the same vision, both an auditory vision and a visual vision. They all have it at the same time. Keep it in mind that there is a pretty intense prayer here. And part of the vision is hearing the sound like of a mighty rushing wind. And then there are cloven tongues of fire that, it says, are come and sit. I think it's on the head of each one in the room. This word cloven, it's kind of like the idea of a meat cleaver, something that you would slice off a chunk of meat with. And so a cloven tongue of fire simply means a piece that has been sliced off of a bigger fire. And so since God is the fire, the big fire, then here the vision to each of the people in this room was, you're part of the fire, and you're a flame of the fire, and you're the flame of the fire, and I can see you're a flame of the fire. And so each part was cleaved off. And that was the vision, was that now each and every one of them was part of this ministry for God. That now they were a flame of God's fire. God was still the overall, all-consuming fire. But now each one of these persons, as it says in the book of Hebrews, that ministers are a flame of fire. Well, here was the vision they had, that they were now all part of that fire. They were a flame of fire. So that's what the word cloven tongues of fire meaning, just a little, you know, like the flame on the end of a candle, you know, flickers back and forth. A cloven tongue of fire is just that. He's a little slice of a fire, a little flame of fire. And that was the vision that they had. And then the other thing is on this number 120. And we have a new tie-in on this. This 120, the number 120. It says fulfillment, and the type is back in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. What's going on in the natural back in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 is that Solomon's temple has been completed. And the description is of Solomon's temple, which was a really huge kind of a thing, and made out of this wood that was all overlaid with gold, and took them a long time to make it, and they'd gotten the materials for it from a variety of different places. And King David had kind of stored up the materials for the temple, but he, in his time of being king, was instructed by God that although God told him he would like the blueprint for it, the picture for it, that it wasn't going to get built by him. That wasn't his job. He had too much blood on his hands, I think is the phrase. And so the job for actually building it fell on his son, or his successor, his son Solomon. And after it got built, then, like the first verse says, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold, and the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. The priests to minister with and to decorate it with, supposedly, but the things that had meaning as far as God's ministry went, all these the implements and so forth, they all had meaning. And David had gotten a lot of them, but here they were being able to be brought into the house. So kind of like if you move into a new house and you finally get the furniture in, well, then you can live there. Well, they were finally getting this stuff in, and finally the place was going to be usable. So then they were going to have this dedication ceremony to be able to say, now this place is for worshiping God. Now this place is for the temple of God. So the other part then starts down in verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. And the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. So the 120 in the book of Acts that are in the upper room, this is a fulfillment of this 120 priests that are sounding with trumpets back there in the book of 2 Chronicles. And these are all priests, and they have the trumpets, and so everybody's have all these musical instruments, and everybody's making a big noise, a big racket, along with the singers. So in 13 it says, and came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand and minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So when everybody is singing in unison, everybody's on the same page of music, so to speak. Yeah. They're all doing the same notes. When the trumpeters and the singers and all the instruments of music, they're all singing the same tune. They're all praising God and talking about his mercy. Well, that's like what was going to be ready to happen with these 120 in the upper room. When God's Spirit was going to be bestowed on them, they were all going to be singing the same tune, which is the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation describes it, that they were all going to be preaching, as it says, the wonderful works of God. Amen. And they weren't going to be saying that, well, one's going to say one thing and one's going to say something else. They were all going to be singing the same song, spiritually speaking. And so the 120 there in the book of Acts is a fulfillment of this picture that's being given back here in the book of 2 Chronicles of all these people that are able to all make one sound in order to praise God. Of course, this is not part of the type, but the interesting part to me has always been, you launch into chapter 6, and that's where we get our key, that the Lord, then saith Solomon, the Lord had said that he would dwell in thick darkness. And so the thick darkness is this great cloud that has come to fill the temple of God there, where nobody could see and they couldn't stand and so forth. So God's going to dwell in a thick darkness, which up there is likened with the glory of God. So that's a pretty good connection. So, and the other point is that when the trumpeters and the singers and everybody is able to sing the same thing, then God is able to give them a sign of his approval. That this is my will. This is what I wanted to happen. This is what I intended to have go on. And so that place gets filled with this cloud of God. Well, and a similar sign is going to be given in the New Testament when they're able to speak as one, that here comes the sign of them being able to leave this upper room and go out and in a variety of different languages that they didn't know, be able to speak out these works of God in a way so that they could communicate with the people that were there at Jerusalem at that time. And so that was God's sign of his approval, that this is what he had intended to have happen.